Let us begin with prayer. Lord, as we open the scripture again, we know it's not easy to understand all the things that are written, but we pray that we'd have light and that we'd also have the heart that longs to know and to understand, to go deep, to see what is written, and to gather those jewels. Lord, we commit our time to you and trust you for your anointing upon us all, for speaking and for hearing, for understanding, for seeing, and for believing. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're continuing in the bowels of Hebrews, in the difficult part, in the teaching, fairly solid teaching it is, at this point. And chapter 9, chapter 8, chapter 9, the first half of chapter 10 as well. And there's similar themes being reviewed or looked at from different angles. So this morning, what we want to do is just first of all get the context where we're up to, and then look at the text and try and understand the text and any difficulties that there may be in it. And then finally, again, look at what this means for us or how this is applied to us, because it very definitely is applied. As we've said before, you know, the writer of Hebrews isn't some theologian who just wants to go and talk a lot of high things. His heart is for the people. And although in this part of the letter we're reading a lot of teaching, we've already seen his heart to encourage and to warn the believers so that they will go on to maturity. So where are we up to? Now we remember that we're being reminded, or rather a picture is being used repeatedly, the picture of the tabernacle and the picture of the high priest entering into the most holy place. And when we think about the tabernacle, we remember that the whole purpose of the tabernacle is that it is a dwelling place for God amongst his people. So to understand what the message of the tabernacle is, to understand how we can be close to God and how God can be close to us. The Lord was everywhere. The Lord is, as they say, omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. But the sanctuary represents an intimate relationship, a relationship without hostility, a relationship of peace between God and his people. So it's something good to understand, to put it mildly. So where are we up to? Well, what we've seen in the previous section was that this key verse, the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest. It wasn't made manifest because there was only shadows or pictures of a spiritual reality. And the high priest had to enter, as we saw, once a year, repeatedly. And the writer has said, well, the meaning of that is that the way into this most holy place, the presence of God, this intimate relationship with God, was not yet made manifest. So that was then. It was not yet, but that not yet says, well, it's going to be made manifest. And now we understand that through the death of Christ, as it says, you know, how much more shall the blood of Christ, not the blood of cattle, but the blood of Christ, bring you close to God, cleanse you, and give you this opportunity of having a peaceful, joyful, intimate relationship with God. Delivered from empty things, dead works, to serve him, to be his child, to be his servant, to be guided by him day by day, and to live a life that's fruitful. So this is what we've been looking at. But in this next section, what are we understanding? Well, probably to understand this section, it's good to ask a question. And the question is, why was the Messiah's death necessary? For us, that's a no-brainer. That's easy. But for a Jewish person, to think of Messiah as the anointed one of God, God's holy one, sent into the world to bring salvation, why would he, of all people, suffer the humiliation of the dreadful death that the Lord Jesus suffered? So it was a very important question. Why? Why should he suffer? It was a hurdle that many a Jew fell at. They just couldn't understand that. It is so revolutionary. So in verses 16 to 18, we have the beginning of the answer. God's covenants with his people were always sealed by, or inaugurated by, or made effective by a sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. And that was true of the covenant made by God at Mount Sinai. That's the most important covenant. And remember, Hebrews is written to Jewish people, so there's a Jewish perspective here. The most important covenant God made was at Sinai. And that was made with blood. Now, the first covenant only concerned earthly things. It was a picture, it was a shadow. And so we had the offering of bulls and goats. But the heavenly reality of which that was a picture obviously can't be sanctified or cleansed or inaugurated by the blood of animals. It requires a much better sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus died as that better sacrifice. For the Jewish mind, you know, to see that would be just the most wonderful revelation. Suddenly, all that history would be instantly meaningful, and they would see this shadow, this picture, this sketch, this outline of what God's eternal purpose is. And they would see in the death of the Lord Jesus the fulfillment of all that he intended. We remember those words of the Lord, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill." And finally, he will return. The high priest went into the most holy place. He went out of sight. And then he emerged again. The Lord Jesus will emerge again, bringing eternal salvation to his people. So now let's look at the text and quickly go through the text to understand it. So we have these first two verses, verses 16 and 17. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Now, these verses follow on from verse 15, and the last, which we looked at last time. And verse 15 says that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And that word in Greek has two meanings or two applications. It refers to a covenant which is putting in place something to do with relationships. But it also has a meaning of testament or will, which is arranging or putting in place arrangements, one could say, to do with things. So we have this reference to the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, in order that those who believe would receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So then we come to these verses, verses 16 and 17, and we're thinking about inheritance. And it says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." These are the verses that we read. And the testament here is exactly the same word as we saw in the previous verse, covenant. But here, the context is giving it the meaning of a will. You know, you write out who gets what you own when you die, a will. And the testator is the person who makes that will. So what is being said in this understanding of these two verses is, well, look, when there is a will, there needs to be a death. Because I've written a will, many of you will have written a will, but of course the will has no effect until we die. So there needs to be a death before that inheritance will pass to whoever is going to inherit it. So this is the way these verses have been translated in my translation and in the ESV and in many other translations. And this is how the translators feel it should be understood. But there is another way of understanding it. And this is one of those situations where people who are very learned in Greek feel that what we've just said is correct. And other people who are equally learned in Greek feel that, no, there's another way of looking at it. So I'll just share with you what that other way is. So again, we have this verse, verse 15. And before, we were looking at that last few words, the inheritance. But now, let's focus on a different phrase in that verse. And the phrase is, by means of death. So then we look at this verse, and it's now translated a little differently. It says, by means of death, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For where there is a covenant, and now we're translating that word in exactly the same way as the previous verse, there must also be the death of a covenant maker. Now, this is a little bit tricky, but instead of saying a testator, we're saying a covenant maker. For a covenant is in force, now this is a bit awkward, over dead ones, because that's the literal translation of the Greek, or over the dead, but the dead is plural. So, and since it has no power at all while the covenant maker lives, now this may not make much sense to us. The reason it may not make much sense to us is because we're not Jewish. But if a Jewish person is thinking about God's covenants with his people, whether it be a covenant with Abraham or the covenant at Sinai, he will recognize that that covenant was sealed by a sacrifice. Not any death, but a sacrifice. A sacrificial death. And so he would understand this. Where there's a covenant, there needs to be a death. And the death, of course, that he's referring to and thinking of isn't the death of cattle, but the death of Christ as the one who's making that covenant. He himself is not simply the covenant maker, but the victim also who dies to make that covenant. And then what follows then is in verse 18, therefore, because there needs to be a death, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And blood there is simply a short way of saying a sacrificial death. Not simply blood as substance, but a sacrificial death. That's the point. That's what he's making. That's the point that he's making. So we can understand it in both ways. And whichever way we understand it, we're seeing this point being made that a death is necessary. So then we read the next section, verses 19 through to 22. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the argument is, well, look back and look at the covenant, which he calls the first covenant, made at Sinai. That covenant was sealed by blood. And he quotes from Exodus, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded you." And he says, with almost all things in the law are purified or cleansed with blood. And it's very, you know, this man knows his Old Testament, because he says almost all things. And there is only one instance where there is cleansing from sin without blood. And that is a provision in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11, where it says, if you're very poor and you can't bring a bull and you can't bring a lamb and you can't bring a bird, you can bring some grain. And in that instance, because of your poverty, that will be allowed, and that will be an acceptable sin offering. But it's the only exception. In every other case, in almost all cases, there is no cleansing from sin apart from blood. And blood, again, is a sacrifice. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness. The natural word is freedom, being set free from sin, being set free from the burden of sin and the guilt of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So in Leviticus, it makes this very plain. It says it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Again, it's the blood, meaning the sacrifice, the sacrificial death, the blood shed, that makes an atonement for the soul. And if we had that written on our hearts, if we really understood that and knew that, then when we heard the Lord Jesus at that last Passover pick up the cup and say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," we would have got it. We would have understood immediately. You are the sacrifice. You will be that death, that sacrificial death. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. A covenant is being made, and it's being made in blood, a sacrifice. So we read on a little further. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, or which represent the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but like the high priest, he has gone out of sight. He has entered into the most holy place in heaven. It's not a place in heaven, but he's entered into heaven, which is the most holy place, into the very presence of God. That is to say that the man, Christ Jesus, this man who is the sacrifice, he himself, this man, went into the presence of God with the sacrifice of his own. As we said before, the high priest went in with the blood of another. But he went in with his own sacrifice, the blood of him, his own blood. And of course, this is a unique once event. This will never be repeated. It can't be repeated. It is sufficient. It is once. He died once, now, as it says, at the end of the ages. And then we come to the last two verses. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So let's look at this verse, these two verses, because there's a lot in them. So in the first section, it's saying we must face judgment. That is unavoidable. In the second section, he died for our sin. And the third section, he will return. So let's look at that a little bit more closely. We must face judgment. He's not arguing here that there is judgment. He's simply asserting this fact. It is appointed to man to die once. In the first century, people were so aware of this. Death was all around them. You know, the infants died so frequently at birth. Mothers died when giving birth. Children, many children never survived past 5 years old. People died. Cities were full of disease. People just got sick and died. Warfare. All manner of suffering was what they knew, what they understood, and what they were so close to. They saw death, they touched death. In our modern society, we deny death. Even those who are elderly and dying, we put them away, out of sight. We don't see death. Death is always being hidden from us. But the reality is, it is appointed for us to die. And that is the end of every life. It is not pretty. It is not nice. It is a testimony to the fact of sin that we die. God did not create us to die. You know, I remember once looking into a rose, a beautiful red rose, and I had a spiritual experience. I looked at that rose and saw this extraordinary beauty. And beyond that beauty, the one who had designed, who purposed that beauty, who'd brought it into being. But then the rose dies. Why? And our own life is like the rose. We know something of our humanity, of our sense of nobility, our sense of worth. I am a person. I'm not a thing. I have a life. I have thoughts. I have dreams. I have aspirations. I have ambition. I want to live. And the great reality is that we will die. All this will come to an end. Sometimes when we want to deny our own death, that we project the death onto the world around us, but it's we who will die and die to everything that is in the world. And after this comes judgment. So in the scripture it says it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of mirth, because there we will consider our end. And in the Psalms it says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To deny the reality of our death is to be very foolish. And after this comes judgment. He says death is a fact and judgment is a fact. You might say, well, I recognize that death is a fact, but I'm not sure about judgment. Do people know that they're going to be judged, that they're going to be held accountable? I don't say that everybody will will say, yes, this is what I believe. I believe there is judgment. People won't say that. But in fact, we are judged daily by our own conscience. And we have this ongoing conversation, should I say, or maybe it's an argument with our conscience, justifying ourselves, defending ourselves against this little voice that says you ought to do this, you shouldn't have done that, you ought to do this. This is something that God has put in us. We can override that conscience, and we do. We can deaden that conscience, and we do. But nevertheless, there is this little argument that goes on in us. And we find that even people who commit great evil actually justify it as if it's right, as if they're defending themselves before a judge. It is appointed for us to die, and after this comes judgment. This is a reality, and this is a reality that we must live with, we must recognize. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. I don't know what strikes you about that, but the thing is that Christ is bearing our sins. That means carrying them. And we have the verse in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We have rebelled against God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So think for a moment about your sins, not your nice sins, but your shameful sins, the ugliness of your sin, and then take that and lay it upon Christ. Take that and say, you bear this. You take the wrath of God for this. You take responsibility of this. You become sin for me in my place. It's a horrible thing to think that he has to bear my greed and pride and lust and every other thing. Why does he have to bear it? But he did bear it, and he became sin for us. No wonder the sun was blotted out on that day. No wonder the ground shook on that day when he became the sacrifice for sin. He bore the sin of many. And put your own name there. He bore your sin. But he will return. He will emerge. He will emerge from the most holy place where he is. And he will not emerge yet again to make another offering for sin, because sin has been overcome. It says he will return, he will appear a second time apart from sin. He was always in his own self apart from sin. But when he returns, sin has been dealt with once and for all. And this is the power of his resurrection. This is the glory of his resurrection. Sin has been conquered. He has overcome. He died under the weight of God's judgment as a sin offering, but he has risen victorious, and sin has not risen. The Holy One has risen. The man has risen victorious, and in him the church has risen victorious, and sin is out of sight. He comes again a second time apart from sin. For those, to those who are eagerly waiting for him, not for all, but to those who are eagerly waiting for him for salvation. And that salvation is our resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection, yes. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's his word. And that is the word that's going to be fulfilled when he comes, apart from sin. He shall return. So this is the text. We've read through this text from 16 to 28. So what does this mean to us? Well, the embarrassing thing in the center of this text is blood. A sacrifice. In the old days, in the first century and before, blood sacrifice was a common thing. Today it's considered revolting, or dreadfully pagan and ancient, and haven't we moved on past blood and blood sacrifice? Surely we have. But here it's putting the blood at the very center of this message concerning Christ. Can we go past it? Why is blood at the center? It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. If we were Jewish, if we were living in the old, under the old covenant, we would know, perhaps we wouldn't understand, but we'd know that blood was an essential part of our relationship with God. That if there's going to be a relationship with God, if there's going to be forgiveness of sin, we would know that blood must be part of that. There must be a sacrifice. But perhaps we wouldn't understand why. But now, when we look back from the cross, we understand why the Lord had done that under the old covenant. We understand there's an explanation. I heard a story once about a Jewish man who was reading his scripture, and he read in Leviticus 17 those words, "It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." And this Jewish man suddenly realized that his whole Jewish life was being lived without blood. This is only, 100 years ago or something like that. He could go to synagogue. He could hear the rabbi. He could read the scripture. He could keep the holy days. But there was no blood. There was no sacrifice. What does it mean? And he worried about this until he went to a rabbi and he said, "Rabbi, look, the scripture says, without the shedding of blood. It's a blood that makes atonement. Where is forgiveness?" And the rabbi said, well, God is not happy with his people, therefore we have no temple, therefore we can't sacrifice, therefore we just try and do the best we can. We keep the law and we read the scripture and we keep the holy days. And, the man was not satisfied. And he was deeply troubled and continued to be deeply troubled because the scripture said it's the blood that makes the atonement. How do you get around that? And in this agony, he was wandering about one day and he saw a meeting that was being held. And the meeting was for Jewish Christians, or for Jews. It was a Christian meeting for Jews. So he went in, and as he walked in, he heard the preacher say, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." And suddenly he's listening. Yes, whose blood was shed? And the preacher was reading this, the death of Christ, that one perfect greater sacrifice. There is the fulfillment, and there is the only hope for peace and forgiveness. What is the explanation for bloodshed? The explanation is that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is why there needs to be a sacrifice. And this is not simply some theological precept that you have to just accept. This is richly important and so meaningful. Let's consider it for a moment, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So what does the death of Christ tell us? What do we learn when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus? Well, the first thing we see is the sinfulness of sin. Not simply, well, we see it in man's response to the spotless Son of God who'd only done good. And we see it in the horrible death that they inflicted upon him and how they counted him as nothing and as less than nothing to murder him in such a terrible way. We see the holy character of God, because God could not forgive sin. He could not simply pass over it and say, well, I understand, I forgive you. It couldn't be. God has no peace with sin. He is never reconciled to sin. This is the holy character of God. This is our God. He never makes light of sin, and he doesn't simply forgive in the sense of, oh, well, don't worry about it. No, no, no. But in the cross, we see the amazing grace of God. At one and the same time, we see man's rebellion and hatred of God, and we see God's great love and his willingness to go to such lengths, at such cost, to bridge the gap. His justice must be satisfied, but his heart is to justify. And he accomplishes this in the cross. Well, okay, but what does that mean for us? When the cross is central to our faith, then we can face up to who we are and what we are. We can look into our own hearts and be honest about what we see. If we are not honest about what we see, we are living in a fool's paradise. We are deceived. We need to look into our own hearts and say, yes, this is what I am. When we see that greed and pride and all that ugliness, when we see that self-love that ranks so far above love of God or love of neighbor, when we see it, we can face it and say, yes, this is the truth. I am a sinner. And I can do that because I know the cross has paid for my sin. If the cross is central, I know the character of God, that he doesn't make light of sin, that he is holy, holy, holy. And so I shall be kept from idols. I won't worship a God of my own imagination, but I will know him who is true, the true God. And my walk with God, if the cross is central, will be on a strong foundation. My day-to-day walk with God will be on a strong foundation. Why is that so? If the cross is central, my walk, my day-to-day walk, is on a strong foundation. Why? Well, first, because my eternal destiny is secure. I'm not believing that I'm good. No, no. I know my sin, but my faith is in Christ. I don't simply have faith. I have faith in Christ and in his death. I said to a lady once, are you a woman of faith? And she said, oh yes, I don't know how anybody can live without it. In the person of Christ, of course, she added. Perfect. Not simply a vague faith, but a very specific faith in him. And not simply in that he lived, but that he died and rose again for me. My destiny is secure. I can have peace in my heart, in my soul. Humanity is plagued by a lack of peace. The whole entertainment industry almost, this is probably exaggeration, but you know, so much of the entertainment industry is simply about our lack of peace and our need to escape, to think about something else, because in here I have no rest and I have no peace. But in the cross, there is peace. Peace with God through the blood of his cross. That peace can be real, day by day, settled. I can enjoy my own thoughts. I can live in my own mind. I don't need to be distracted. If you ask me to sit for 2 hours and simply wait for something, I can sit for 2 hours and wait. I don't need to have something in front of me or something playing in my head because I've got peace. We can be strong in hard times because the cross is before us. We understand what God is doing. We understand the walk that he's called us to. Hard times are not something gone wrong, but something that will be fruitful, just as the cross was fruitful and the Lord said, follow me. And we can serve him in a spiritual gift. We won't be ashamed to say, oh, no, I don't have any gift, I can't do anything. No, we'll stand up with faith and say, I am nothing, but I have been redeemed. I have been loved. And God purposes to use this empty vessel filled with himself. The cross gives me that boldness. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus emboldens me to walk with him. Because my eyes are not on you and not on me, but on him. So the cross must be central to our faith. If we have a vague faith, a just kind of, I go to church kind of faith, that's nothing. It won't keep you. It is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus central. That's what enables you to walk boldly with him. And that's what that faith will give you victory throughout your life. So, let us go on to maturity. We have another key to maturity. It's this, the centrality of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let that be meaningful for us all, day by day. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that in your mercy, in your goodness, in your grace, in the overflowing love which you have shown and revealed in the cross, Lord, we pray that you would work these things deep in us so that we would be people who understand. We would be people who know what you've done and who grasp it. Believe it, walk in it, get up in the morning because of it, lay down at night in the peace of it. Lord, we pray that you would work in us, that we would be truly followers of Jesus and his disciples and his servants. And we ask this in his precious and holy name. Amen.